Isaiah chapter 53, once again, in your Bibles. Please open up to Isaiah chapter 53. We spent 4 weeks so far in this amazing chapter, and it's the chapter that is the last of the four servant songs, the songs in Isaiah, these four poems that detail for us the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how God's salvation of His people, Israel, was going to be accomplished by one particular Israelite, and it was going to be accomplished through his vicarious suffering, his death, on behalf of his people. That is culminated in the details in Isaiah chapter 53, where repeatedly God emphasizes the nature of the atonement of Christ. I really love that about Isaiah 53, that God put this into Scripture long before, centuries before Christ came, so that no one could accuse the apostles of having made up the intention of God in crucifying Jesus Christ, that many still today would hold to the myth, would hold to the idea that Jesus Christ came as a messianic figure, and after he failed in his mission to lead Israel, that he ended up being crucified, and that then this story of his resurrection was created to keep his ministry going after his death, and that this idea that Jesus Christ died for sins and that that was the purpose for his death was something that was concocted after the fact. However, we have Isaiah chapter 53, which clearly reveals to us that God's plan for the death of his servant, Jesus Christ, was not something that had to be improvised after some kind of failure, but instead that this has been the plan of God since the beginning of the world, and at the right time He revealed it to us so that all the world might know that God has sent His Son to be the Savior and that He is coming back again soon to judge the world in righteousness. God has made this evident and clear through prophetic Scripture. We spent 2 weeks really focusing on the nature of the atonement in Isaiah 53. That is, what exactly did Jesus Christ accomplish? What was God's purpose in the death of the servant? And Isaiah 53 is abundantly clear on that subject, as well as the rest of the Bible, that the nature of the atonement was this, that God was offering a vicarious blood sacrifice, paying the penalty for our sins. Another way to say that is that the atonement was a penal substitutionary atonement, that there was a substitute who was suffering our penalty in order to make atonement for our sins before God. That's the purpose for Jesus Christ's suffering and death. We'd also spent 2 weeks looking into this chapter, focusing on the super exaltation of the servant in contrast to his humiliating death, and that it was Christ's willingness to be the sin sacrifice that is the key to understanding how someone could be so lowly as to be publicly executed and yet so exalted to be at the right hand of God, that the purpose of God explains the super exaltation of the servant through his willing and obedient death. Now, we have one more week here in Isaiah chapter 53 this week, and we'll be taking up a particular issue that is found there in Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5, the heart of the poem from which our study the last few weeks on the nature of the atonement sprung. There's one other issue that we need to look at here. And so the question is this. Is there healing, physical healing, in the atonement of Jesus Christ? And what I mean by asking that question, is there healing in the atonement, is can Christians today expect and ask for physical healing with faith that God is going to answer that prayer based upon the atoning work of Christ and what we learn about what Christ was accomplishing in Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5. So let's take a look at Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5, and you'll see why this question arises from this text. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And notice this last phrase in particular. And with His wounds, we are healed. What does the prophet mean when he says that we are healed by the wounds of Jesus Christ? For there are many in the evangelical church today, broadly speaking, who believe that this text, along with passages in the New Testament that quote from Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, teach that Christians have the right to physical healing, and that we can pray in faith that God will heal us of all of our physical diseases. Based upon Christ's work on the cross, by his wounds, we are healed. So we want to take a closer look at that claim. Some of those in the evangelical world who make that claim and have made that claim include the Foursquare Church. If you've ever driven by a Foursquare gospel church, it was begun in the 1920s by Amy Semple McPherson. And the Foursquare name comes from the fact that McPherson called the gospel a Foursquare gospel. And the Foursquare is this: Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the healer, Jesus is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the soon-coming King. Those four squares, three of which would be already, and one of them would be not yet. Jesus is already our Savior, already the healer, already the baptizer with the Holy Spirit, and not yet the coming King, but soon. We in our church would teach that two of those are already, and two of those are not yet, that we have to yet wait for freedom from physical illness. Others who teach the healing and the atonement would include Bill Johnson from Bethel Church in Redding, California, a very big and influential church in the evangelical movement today, and also those who are in the Word of Faith movement, who would be featured regularly on the television channel TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, names like Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Paul and Jan Crouch, and Fred Price. So there are many in the Word of Faith movement, many in the charismatic movement, not all, who believe that there is healing in the atonement based upon Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5. So that's what we're going to dig into Scripture and try to discover the truth of for ourselves this morning. And what I love about the Scripture is how it unfolds and opens up. You'll be studying one passage and one text, and you'll find key words, key thoughts, and ideas that will take you to other places where those key words are used, where there might be a direct quotation of the passage that you're studying in Isaiah. And so the Bible will take you from one place to another when you start to dig into it. It's been compared to a hypertext document. In the last 25 years, hypertext language was what has been developed the internet, so that you have the HTML, hypertext language, and where you'll be reading along and you'll have a key word in an article and it'll be in a different color. And you can click on that key word and it'll take you to another article that's on that word. That's kind of what it's like studying the Bible. You come to the key word, you kind of click on that in your mind, and it takes you all over to other places in the Bible where you have whole chapters that will detail and give you information on that. Kind of like how last week we looked into Leviticus and the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 because of all the Levitical language that is here in Isaiah 53 and studying the nature of the atonement. So we're going to be going all over, jumping off of Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. So just keep those verses in mind, and particularly the beginning of verse 4, where he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and the end of verse 5, that with his wounds we are healed. So the first part of our outline this morning, then, is going to be looking into why some people think that there is physical healing for us in the present based upon the atoning work of Christ as described in Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. And what I'm going to do is show you how a good argument, so to speak, can be made that there is healing in the atonement before I present the other side, which is my position. So why do people get confused on this issue? Well, the first reason I think that people get confused on this issue is because they look at the New Testament, they see the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, and they see that there is a large amount of healing that is very significant in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, and that we, as Christians, we who stand in the line of the apostles in carrying out the ministry that Christ has passed on through the Holy Spirit, that we also then would be expected to be doing lots of the same types of things, which would include the healing. You see that when you study the Gospels, the healing ministry of Jesus Christ is one of the major themes. And when you continue reading into the book of Acts, you find that the apostles are continuing to do even more healings and miracles than the Lord Jesus Christ himself did in his ministry. In Acts chapter 19, verse 12, let's go ahead and come over to our New Testament. You can look at it with me. Acts chapter 19, verse 12. You have one particular statement of how common these healings were in the ministry of Peter and Paul and the other apostles. Christ having given them authority to heal, following his resurrection and ascension, the apostles, focusing on Peter in the first half of the book of Acts and then focusing on Paul's ministry in the second half. Here in Acts chapter 19, verse 12, we'll pick it up in verse 11 to get the full context of the paragraph. You see that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. That's something you'll notice when you compare the healings in the book of Acts with the healings in the Gospels, that in both cases, the casting out of demons or the casting out of evil spirits goes hand in hand with the healing of diseases. That there's this close link in the scripture between the evil spirits and the diseases that they seem to have the power to inflict. And so there's a strong connection here between that powerful ministry of Jesus and the disciples in healing and casting out demons. You see that the power of God working through Paul was so great that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin, God was using to heal the sick as they were carried away and placed upon them. That's quite a statement there. It gives you some idea of the scope of the healing ministry that is going on in the book of Acts. So I can understand why Christians, not having an explicit statement that says in the New Testament, the gift of healing is no longer here, and that God is ceasing that and is going to do something different going forward, I can see why Christians would be confused about whether or not healing was going to continue in the church. Also, you see in the Gospels that one of the reasons why there wasn't as much healing at times was because people lacked faith. Come with me back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 58. Whenever we're looking into something that is a debated and difficult issue, we always want to be fair to the other side, and that's what I'm trying to do right now, is show you why people are misled on this particular issue, but give them their arguments and give them fair weight before I give the counter arguments so that I'm not attacking a straw man. Matthew chapter 13, verse 58. You've got a record of Jesus Christ's ministry in his hometown of Nazareth, starting there in verse 53. That he went away from one place and he came to his hometown in verse 54 and he taught them in their synagogue. They were astonished, saying, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works, the miracles, the healings? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? Is not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so sometimes people will say, well, we don't see all the same mighty works of healing today. Why is that? Well, they'll say, well, because of unbelief. That if we just had more faith, then we would see more mighty works of God in healing. And that's something that is drawn from passages like this in Matthew 13:58. Also, while we're here in Matthew, turn back a few more chapters to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17. We're still discussing the first reason why people believe that there is healing in the atonement, and that is looking at the healing in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, we have a direct quotation of Isaiah 53, verse 4. But let's go ahead and back up to verse 14 once again to read the context. We see when Jesus entered Peter's house on this occasion, his mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. That's Peter's mother-in-law. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. So again, a close association here with casting out of the spirits and the healing of the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. From Isaiah 53:4. So obviously, when we're looking at what God was accomplishing in the ministry of Jesus Christ, we see that the prophet predicted that the healing ministry of Jesus Christ was a part of what Christ was accomplishing in coming and being the servant of the Lord. And that much is very clear from Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. There's no way to get around that. That the Isaiah 53, however you interpret it, you do have to interpret it that part of the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 was the healing, the physical healing ministry of Jesus Christ as demonstrated here in Matthew chapter 8. Secondly, another reason why people get confused and think that there is healing in the atonement in the sense that the Word of Faith preachers preach it is that in the Old Testament, sicknesses were one of God's punishments on His disobedient people, and the removal of disease was one of the ways that God would bless people for their obedience under the Old Covenant. Let's look at two examples of this, although there's many in the book of the law. First, head back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, once again, Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26 is a key chapter in the book of Leviticus. It has to do with the blessings that would accompany the Mosaic covenant if the people were able to obey, versus the punishments that would fall upon them for breaking the Mosaic covenant, worshiping other gods and going after idols and disobeying God's commandments. As it says there in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. And he has a long list throughout the rest of the chapter of the curses of the law upon the disobedient people. Note particularly verse 16, here towards the beginning. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. So there the wasting disease and the fever is part of the punishment for disobedience upon the people of Israel under the Old Covenant. In a similar way, God promised the people of Israel blessing, that is the removal of diseases, through obedience. Come to Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. Exodus 15, 26. After God delivers the people by drowning the chariots of Pharaoh in the sea, you have the song of Moses, the song of God's victory, and then you come down towards the end of the chapter, and the Lord made a statute and a rule there at the end of verse 25, saying in verse 26, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in His eyes, and give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the disease on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. So passages like this make it understandable why many Christians would think that when we are believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we're walking in obedience with God and we go and pray to Him for physical healing, that we have promise from God that He will heal our physical diseases in the present, in the now, because He is the Lord our healer, and we are walking with Him in faith and obedience. You can see how Christians would get that idea from passages like this. Thirdly, another reason why people are confused on this issue is that the Old Testament is filled with prayers for healing. Not filled, but there are numerous examples of prayers for healing in the Old Testament and promises of God to do just this, to heal our diseases. Let me give you some other examples. Hezekiah in Isaiah 38 contracted the deadly illness. In fact, the prophet Isaiah was sent to tell him to get his house in order because he was going to die. However, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayer and gave him another 15 years of life. That's a great example of faith and prayer that led to physical healing in the Scriptures. In Psalm 41, which is a messianic psalm, we are told in verse 3 that the Lord sustains him, that is, his righteous one. The Lord sustains his righteous one on his sickbed. In his illness, you will restore him to health, full health. So there, that promise of God of restoring the righteous one to full health in Psalm 41, verse 3. Also, in the Psalms and in the book of Isaiah, you have a strong connection between the forgiveness of sins and the healing of physical diseases. In Psalm 103, verse 3, God says that He is the one who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Now remember, in Hebrew poetic parallelism, the ideas run closely, expressing similar ideas very close together. So there's a real strong connection between the forgiveness of iniquity, which is key and featured in Isaiah 53, which all parties agree on, and the healing of your diseases. He forgives all your iniquity, he heals all your diseases. And then also in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 24, I noted this same connection, where in prophecy of God's future blessings upon Israel, he says, "No inhabitant will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." So the connection between forgiveness of iniquity and the absence of sickness and disease is part of God's promise in Isaiah 33, verse 24. So for all these three reasons, the healing ministry of Jesus and the apostles, and also the Old Testament blessings and curses of the covenant, as well as other examples in the Old Testament of prayers for healing and the close connection of the forgiveness of sins with diseases, you see how people get this idea that by his wounds we are healed means that Christians should not be sick in the present, but that whenever we do experience illness, we should be able to pray to God and that he will heal us physically from any disease that we would come under. However, this is not the teaching of Scripture, and this is a misapplication and a misunderstanding of the new covenant blessings that we have. When the question is asked, is there healing in the atonement? The answer is yes, but. The answer is yes, but not yet. We have to wait for that particular blessing. Let me explain what I mean by that. First, let's go back to Isaiah 53 once again and look at the context of Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, you've got him bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, which we are told by the gospel writer in Matthew includes his healing ministry that he accomplished during his 3.5 years of public ministry. The piercing of Jesus Christ was for our transgressions. The crushing of him, this is referring to his death, the word pierced refers to being run through. It's the kind of mortal wound that one receives. It's not necessarily a reference to the piercing of his hands and his feet, but instead it's a metaphor for death, like someone who's been run through with a sword, because Jesus Christ was not literally crushed, but the crushing there, again, is figurative for his death. He was pierced, he was run through, he died for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This language here is language of transgression and iniquity, and you see that that is the primary concern of Isaiah 53. As we spent 2 weeks looking into the nature of the atonement, we saw that 12 or 13 times from verse 4 down to the end of the chapter, the substitutionary work of Christ suffering the penalty for our sins is highlighted so that we can have peace with God. It says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," at the end of verse 6. And so the context of Isaiah 53 shows us that the work of the atonement is primarily concerned with the spiritual healing of our souls. When it says, "By his wounds we are healed," at the end of verse 5, the context reveals to us that this is not primarily about physical healing. Now, it could be secondarily about physical healing, but we must put the emphasis where the emphasis belongs, and that is the spiritual healing. Very often in Scripture, illness is used metaphorically also for the disease of sin. Sin is a corrupting disease that brings death, and that we have souls that need to be healed and restored, and that that healing comes through faith in the work of Christ on the cross. In fact, this is how Peter interprets and applies Isaiah 53, verse 5, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn once again to 1 Peter chapter 2. We looked at this last week because it's a great passage dealing with the atonement of Jesus Christ, making clear that Jesus Christ was dying so that we might die to sin, and that he was raised so that we might live to righteousness, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Such a wonderful statement of the vicarious offering of Jesus Christ for atonement there in 1 Peter 2:24. But I want to read the whole paragraph here, starting in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2, so that you see that the context of the quotation of Isaiah 53 verse 5 that comes towards the end of this section is having to do with our healing from sin. not for physical healing. There's nothing of physical healing in the context here. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. So here talking about those who are slaves, that their duty towards God is to obey their masters with respect, with all respect, even if they are unjust, evil masters. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. There's that vicarious suffering. Leaving you an example. So there is an example that is set for us on the cross, as the example theory of the atonement describes, but that is not all that is happening at the cross, nor is it what is central to what is happening at the cross. You see, when you take something that is peripheral and make it central, you end up with a false teaching. And that's what's happening here in this case of the Word of Faith movement and physical healing as well. Taking something that is peripheral, making it central, and therefore distorting the truth into something that it is not. Picking up again there in verse 21, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Here you see that the healing that Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross, according to Isaiah 53:5, is that we have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. That we have been turned away from sin and the damage that it does to our soul, and we have been restored, reconciled to God by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual emphasis that primarily the atonement is about sin and righteousness versus healing and disease. However, there is healing in the atonement, not just spiritual, although that's the most important thing, but there is also physical healing in the atonement. The key difference is that it's not yet. I've made that point several times. That's something that we have to wait for. It's in the future. You see, sickness is a symptom of mortality. The reason why we have disease is because we live in mortal bodies. The reason why we live in mortal bodies is because we are descendant from Adam, original sin, as we talked about last week as well. Sin spread to all men because all were in Adam when he sinned, and therefore all died. And whatever diseases we get, it's just kind of a prelude to our death. And every Christian who has lived and who will live until Jesus Christ returns will experience some form of disease that will lead to death, and has experienced some form of disease that has led to death. I don't know what disease it is that's going to kill me. You don't know what disease it is that's going to end in your death. But experience shows us that we are not yet free from disease and death because of the last 2,000 years of church history. All Christians have contracted something that has ended their life. Our disease, our sickness, is a symptom of our mortality. We are still in our mortal bodies, and we await our future glorification. The salvation of our body is not yet, and therefore the healing that is in the atonement is also not yet. The physical healing is not yet. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of the major emphases throughout the New Testament is this idea that we suffer with Christ now, and we're going to be glorified with him yet in the future. And what false teachers always try to do is they try to get out of the suffering now, and they want to reign now. In fact, Paul had to write to the Corinthians and tell them that, you know, I wish you were reigning now so that we might reign with you. Because as it is, we're going through all kinds of difficulties and suffering for Christ right now. And it would be really great if that could end. And that's what our great and blessed hope is that when Jesus Christ comes back, then the suffering is over and now our time of reigning and ruling with Christ comes. So whether the false teachers will undermine a doctrine that is offensive so that the world doesn't persecute us, so that we don't experience the suffering of Christ now, or they try to sell us this idea that we can name healing, we can claim healing through the atonement, so that we don't have to suffer physically from disease and illness. The false teachers are always trying to get out of suffering and sell that to us. And that's what we want. We want to get out of suffering. That's a natural human tendency. And so you always have to look at your life and examine yourself. Am I accepting suffering the way that God wants me to accept suffering? Or am I doing everything I can to try to avoid it, even if that means going outside of God's will in order to do so? Even if that means twisting scripture in order to try to get what I want. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you start there in verse 20, where Paul is describing the significance of the resurrection of Christ. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. There's the not yet. Shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he, that is Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And death, remember, is connected and tied to disease. It's disease that kills us. That's the last enemy that Christ is going to destroy. They say, well, is there healing in the atonement? Does Christ overcome disease by his work on the cross? Yes, he does. Isaiah 53 is a comprehensive look at everything that Jesus Christ accomplishes in his death and resurrection. Because the resurrection is clearly taught in Isaiah 53 also. However, some of those blessings are blessings that we are anticipating, that we are waiting for, that we are hoping for. And that freedom from disease is something that we hope for, something that we are expecting and anticipating as Christ abolishes that last enemy of death. Continuing in verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Come down then to verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then also come down to verses 42 to 57. Speaking further on the resurrection of the dead, Paul writes, what is sown is perishable. We live in these perishable bodies. What is raised at the future resurrection is imperishable. We don't have an imperishable body yet, so we shouldn't expect to be living free from disease because that awaits the imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. We have bodily weakness. And it's hard sometimes to know where does bodily weakness and physical disease, where's that line? Because there's a lot of overlap between those concepts in our mind and that concept in Scripture. I have numbers of bodily weaknesses in my body. There's parts of my body that don't function optimally. They don't function the way that they're supposed to. I have dry eye syndrome because my ducts and my tear ducts get clogged up. Is that a disease? It's a constant problem. It's a constant pain. It's not my body working the way that it's supposed to. And that's just a little annoyance. But we all have things in our body that aren't working right. What we're waiting for is the day when we get a new body that's not a body of weakness, but is a body of power. It is not a body that is mortal, but is an imperishable body. That is yet future. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall, there's the not yet, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The atonement of Christ has taken care of our sins, it's reconciled us to God, and it has given us the hope of our own future glorification, our own future resurrection, when we will have a body that is no longer subject to disease, a body that is no longer subject to weakness, a body that is no longer subject to mortality. But don't try to claim that now. Wait for it. Be patient until the coming of the Lord, as James says. There's coming a day when He's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. I don't want to undersell how difficult disease can be. But I do want to sell how wonderful it is that there is coming a day when there is no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Sin leads to death, and that includes disease. But righteousness leads to life, where there is no more sickness. You see, God has purposes in the present time, in this present age, for bodily illness among believers. Disease is a stress, a trial that God uses in our life for His purposes, which are manifold. Some of those purposes include humility and sanctification. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12:7. The Apostle Paul was not without physical weakness. He references his physical weakness a number of times. He boasts in behalf of his physical weaknesses, even though he prayed repeatedly for one in particular to be removed from him. Here in 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul describes his thorn in the flesh. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that is that he was taken up to heaven and saw things that he's not able to speak about, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Remember the connection we saw earlier between demonic activity and physical illness? Well, I think you see that connection here also. It can't be proven conclusively what the thorn in the flesh is, but all of the language here in the context of Scripture seems to indicate that this is some kind of physical disease that Paul had to deal with. It could be the same thing that he's referencing in Galatians, chapter 4, verse 13, when he told the churches of Galatia, it was because of a bodily weakness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. It could be related to this thorn in the flesh that he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 12:7. And you see in verse 8 that three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Whatever form our suffering takes, whether it's physical illness or whether it's persecution from the world, we shouldn't try to get out of it as much as we should try to endure it and use it for God's glory, to see what God is doing in that. There's a number of places in the New Testament letters where physical illness is referenced among the apostolic circle. And if the apostles had the power to heal, and it was God's will that no Christian should ever be sick, then why are these Christians sick? For example, in Philippians chapter 2, you've got Epaphroditus was so ill that he was near death. There's no indication that that was because of lack of faith on his behalf or because of any sin that was in his life. It was just for God's purpose, mysterious as it is. Also, Paul mentions at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, that he left his friend Trophimus ill at Miletus. Well, if Paul had this power to heal, and the healing was in the atonement, and it's God's will that no Christian should ever be ill, why didn't he heal Trophimus? Why did he leave him sick at Miletus? Did Paul's faith waver? No. These passages and many others clearly show us that God has a purpose in the present age for illness in the life of believers, and that we have to wait for the time when we will be completely free from disease. Experience confirms it. We don't base our theology on experience, but the experience of godly persons down throughout the ages shows that we get sick, and that God doesn't always choose to heal us. We had our scripture reading from James chapter 5 earlier, and I may do a follow-up message, a little bit further study on James chapter 5 with you, if it seems like that would be good following upon this one. But for this morning, let's draw things to a conclusion here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Back up just a few chapters. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Perhaps God has left it somewhat unclear as to the gift of healing and how His will for healing in the church age is going to be manifested for His own reasons. But I believe that He's made it clear enough in Scripture so that those who truly want to know the truth can see it. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and following, you see just that truth that is emphasized again and again in the New Testament. That there are aspects of our salvation that we are eagerly waiting for and eagerly longing for. And the removal of disease is one of those aspects that is not yet in our salvation. Christ's death has bought it for us. Christ has accomplished it through His resurrection, and yet our experience of it awaits the second coming of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:16, follow along. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Age, disease, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That in this present dispensation, the work that God is doing in our hearts is the work of renewing our spirits, healing our hearts from the ravaging effects of sin on the human soul. Our inner self is being renewed, even if our outer self is wasting away. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That God uses the affliction in our life, the physical affliction in our life, in order to prepare for us the eternal weight of glory. As we look not to the things that are seen, like the Word of Faith preachers focus on, the health and wealth in the present hour, but instead, like the apostles, we are those who are placing our hope in the future and are willing to suffer and have nothing in the present. The things that are unseen, what we hope for. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, the promises of God that we wait expectantly for, those things are eternal. Continue into chapter 5. For we know, brothers and sisters, that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, and if Christ doesn't come back soon, it will be for all of us, we have a building from God, a new body, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. Why do we groan? Because we have sickness, we have diseases. We wouldn't groan if we had all of our healing now. Because we're longing for what is future. We groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. We're not naked spirits for all eternity, but instead we have a new body. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. You see, the Greeks had this idea that it was a good thing to get rid of the body, that they wanted to be unclothed from this mortal flesh. But the Bible has a different worldview. It says, no, the body is something that God has created, and it's good. And as soon as God removes the sickness and the disease and the death from it, and we get our immortal bodies, that's being clothed with our real home, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins. He arose and went to heaven and poured out His Spirit, which is His promise to you, that the salvation that has begun in you is going to be completed. It's going to be completed by growing in Christ-likeness in our physical life, our mortal life here, and it's going to be completed in the glorification of our bodies when we receive a resurrection like that of Jesus Christ and we receive the kingdom, the inheritance, where there is no more death. No more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow. So be strong, brothers. Be strong, sisters. Wait for it. Don't believe the lies of Satan. Don't listen to the false teachers and the Word of Faith movement. Sickness and disease in your life is working a purpose. And it's a beautiful and good purpose that the Apostle Paul testifies to here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4.